you. Thank you. I pray that you had an opportunity to reach out to somebody in love. This morning, again, keep in mind so many who are not present with us this morning for many reasons. And so we ask, just as a body, we continue to keep everyone uplifted in prayer in their body and what's going on with them just as a whole. And so this morning, I'm going to invite your attention to the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. The book of Philippians, chapter number 2. To the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. And we're going to begin our reading in verse number 12. The book of Philippians, chapter number 2 and verse number 12. And I pray you guys are all enjoying a new year. Amen?
Amen.
Philippians 2:12 reads this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And you can be seated. Next week, my prayer is to return to our book of study. And as you've heard me say a couple times already this morning, so many are going through. And so as we're praying for those who are grieving, praying for those who are traveling, praying for those who are ill, we're praying for wholeness in their body as well as in their soul. And so it's with that in mind that we're going to wait another week before we return to our book of study. And with that being said, it's given me an opportunity to be able to spend some time in a place where I believe the Lord would have me to be this morning. You see, the theme over the last 2 weeks, at least in part, have centered on the holidays, that of Christmas and New Year's. But today I'm freed from incorporating any theme related to our current culture to focus on a mindset that is to be consistent with the culture we have in Christ Jesus. So let me give you a little background on the letter before us today as Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Now, this letter was written 10 years after Paul founded the church during his second missionary journey. Luke does an excellent job in chapters 15 and 16 of the book of Acts, detailing the events leading to this church's inception. Now, as Paul writes this letter, his circumstances, at least from a worldview, aren't favorable as he's writing during his first imprisonment. What's interesting is that he takes the time through this letter to mention several people by name. And as I read the letter itself, it makes me wonder, how could Paul write such a loving and personal letter while he was in chains? It's clear that as Paul was writing, the Philippians were dear to his heart, bringing him immense joy in spite of his circumstances. But then I ask myself the question again, how could he have such joy? And I think the clue is in the very first verse, where Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Paul is the sole author of this letter, yet he joins Timothy to himself. And again, I ask myself the question, why? Paul is the beloved apostle, yet he counts Timothy as his equal, a co-laborer with him, not for him. Paul, he didn't see titles. He saw one's labor of love for Jesus. And this brought him great joy. And divine joy produces divine humility. We see this in Christ Jesus, where the writer of Hebrews says in 12:3, for who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus allowed himself to be humiliated and crucified all because of the joy that was set before him, to please the will of his Father. This joy birthed the humility that we see in the Apostle Paul. Paul never sought honor, and his actions in word and deed showed a humility birthed from his joy in Christ. He was able to write such a personal and loving letter because their labor with and for him brought him great joy, and this was humbling. I want you to remember that word as I march through this chapter this morning. The word humility. I'm going to return back to our chapter of study You see, Paul says in chapter 12, therefore, which means we need to go back to see exactly what Paul is pointing to. So I'm going to read to you verses 5 through 11, and by the time we are done, we will have walked through this entire chapter. So just bear with me this morning. Philippians 2:5 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father." The theme, you go back, "so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father." The theme, as you can see, is humility. I've already said it. I'm going to say it over and over and over again. Most of you know that I prefer to take a book of study and go through line upon line. And for the past 3 weeks, we've had the opportunity to topically go through the Word of God. And don't get me wrong, there are moments when that's a blessed place to be, because it allows you to say some of the things that the Holy Spirit is laying on your heart. And this has been laying at my heart. In those verses we just read, Jesus humbled himself. It's the same humility we see in Paul as he opens the letter. It's the mind we're called to have as children of God. What Paul is saying is that in light of Jesus' supreme example of humility, in light of his selfless service, in light of his sacrificial service, in light of the service that we're now called to imitate, this is the picture that he's painting. Paul never calls for a practical response without first laying out its doctrinal foundation. So what he does here in these verses we see from 5 through 10 is Paul lays out the humility of Jesus from the cradle to the cross. And then he turns around and he says, "Live likewise." This brings us to verses 12. Again, when you're reading in your Bible and you're studying those places where we read the therefore, let's just make sure that we're going back to capture all that's being said. Don't hurry through the scriptures, because God is saying something to us. And sometimes in our effort to say, "I read for today," we're more focused on how much rather than what we received from it. And so if you have to stop to go back to read something so that you can grasp, Paul's saying, therefore what? Therefore having this mind. What mind is that? He thought, though he was equal with God, it wasn't something that he walked in. He took the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. Keeping that in the back of our mind as we get to verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This verse clearly gives us two things right from the word go: man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. That's right. Paul is saying, based upon what you've just learned regarding Jesus' humility, you now have the responsibility to cultivate this mindset by working out your salvation. Here's the beauty of the two passages. While we're called to cultivate humility, it's the Lord through the Spirit who empowers us to walk it out. Again, Paul's letters always move from teaching to practice. Now that you know what mindset you're to have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're called to live it out. So often we say, "Well, I can't do that." Again, we're not counting on you. We're counting on the Spirit in you to live out what you can't. And so understanding that he's worked something in, I have the responsibility now to surrender to him so that he can then begin to work it out. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, he's painting a picture for us as believers. They're very key verses to remind us there's a balance. It's not all us, and it's not all God. We're not called to navigate the Christian walk alone. We don't possess the power to live like Jesus apart from the Spirit's enablement. There is a dependence. As we acknowledge apart from Him, we can do nothing. Think about that for a minute. A dependence. As we acknowledge that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Beloved, that's the one thing humility struggles with, is admitting that it needs something from somebody else. Is that not one of the things that we struggle with the most? We'll either figure it out, or we'll get somebody to help us figure it out. But when a person is utterly dependent upon someone else, acknowledging that I can't do this apart from you, it's a sign of humility. Jesus set the example by surrendering to the Holy Spirit's leading all the way to death on the cross. This should motivate us as believers to willingly surrender to the Spirit's prompting. That is, if our desire is to imitate Jesus. Listen to what John writes in 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner in which He walked. Listen, I don't know about you, but when I look at my life, I think about some of the things that the Lord has led me to do, and I think, okay, I want to walk like Jesus walks. I want to make sure that I am prayerful. I want to make sure that I am serving. I want to make sure that I'm making myself available. I want to make sure that I'm doing all the things that I think my Lord and Savior would do. But can I tell you what doesn't often pop in my mind? I want to make sure that I'm humble. I want to make sure that I'm humble. You know, sometimes we can get so self-righteous because we know the word so well that the thing that begins to elude us really quickly is humility. And all of a sudden, we have the answers for everybody else, the same answers that we don't use for ourselves. And so now here we have this picture where John says we ought to walk as He walked. Well, how did He walk? We look at everything else, but do you see the humility of your King? It's important that we see this. Everybody's looking at the brink of a new year, and I'm still stuck in the old one. And not because I'm stuck there, because I feel like it's just one continuous day. And now I understand when the Lord says a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. Beloved, there's nothing new under the sun. I'm navigating this day like I navigated yesterday, and Lord willing, like I'll navigate tomorrow, by realizing that I need to utterly depend on somebody else to get me from this day to the next. When I look at my granddaughter, she's 3 months old now. She's counting on her mom to take her from today until tomorrow. When she needs to eat, when she needs to be changed, when she needs to be given a bath, whatever she needs to do, she's 100% dependent. Do you know how humbling that is for a grown man? To feel like you need someone else to care for you. Come on, fellas, you know exactly what I'm talking about. With a humility we really struggle with. Because, hey, we say verses like this, I'm called to be the leader of my household. I'm supposed to man up. I'm supposed to take care of business. I'm the provider. I'm this. I'm that. Beloved, brothers, you're poor in spirit. Amen. You are poor in spirit, which means you have nothing, you possess nothing, and you need God for everything. Amen. But hold it, brothers. It don't stop with you. My ladies. That sword cuts both ways. Because just as we are dependent upon the Father, so are you. John says, those who say they abide in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walks. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this verse. However, I like the way MacArthur sums it up. Even as Jesus conducted His earthly life in full surrender and dependence on the Holy Spirit, we as believers must learn to daily, moment by moment, yield to the control of the Spirit, a process which we must carry out the remainder of our time on earth. Several weeks ago, I said, my aim on a Sunday and a Wednesday is to edify the believer, because it's the believer who's empowered through the Spirit to walk out God's truths. However, we must be of a teachable spirit if we're to learn from Christ. Matthew 11:29, it says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Beloved, it says learn from Him, not of Him. I'm not interested in how much you know about Him. I'm interested in what you've learned from Him. You see, the disciples knew a lot, but when they walked with Him day in and day out, you begin to learn from Him. The books cannot capture everything that the Lord has done. So we can't see every intricate moment, every intimate moment. But when you're with somebody all day, every day, you don't just learn about them, you learn from them. And what they saw in Him was a meekness and a humility and a gentleness. And so this is what we as believers are being called to understand. From Sunday to Sunday to Wednesday, are we learning what Jesus said? I am gentle and lowly in heart. Beloved, that's a definition of humility. It's the humble heart that's a teachable heart. This is the one thing we must learn. And we think, well, I think I'm learning it. Beloved, Jesus is our perfect example when it comes to learning anything, especially humility. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Spurgeon says this, Jesus was always obedient, but he had to learn experientially what obedience meant. He could not learn it by the things that he did. He had to learn it from what he suffered. Jesus couldn't experience obedience until he became a man. Make sure you understand that. He knew what it was, but he couldn't actually experience it until he became a man. He became the son who then lived in obedience to his father. Think about it like this. Jesus humbled himself in becoming flesh and blood, depending solely upon the Holy Spirit's empowerment. He was God. He needed nothing from no one. Equal to the Father, equal to the Spirit. Yet he became a man so that he could suffer as a man. Then and only then would he know what it meant to truly obey. He humbled himself to learn obedience through the Spirit. And now through the same Spirit, we learn humility and obedience. In other words, he's giving us a blueprint. I didn't have to, but I did. I understood it, but I never experienced it. Have you ever understood something and then once you walk through it, you really understood it? Now, I'm not saying this about the Lord because he knows all things, but for us, we know some things. Oh, we know how to parent till you have a kid. Then it's a whole different ball game. And I see your hands going up back there. You see, we know something until we really figure out we don't know what we thought we knew. Oh, I understand marriage. You don't know until you get a wife. And his hand went up again, all right? And you don't know until you get a husband. In other words, there's so many different things. Oh, as a kid, you can't wait to get older because you can pay bills. You can do this until you find out you got to pay bills and you got to do this. And all of a sudden, it's a whole different ball game. In other words, we learn through what we experience. And so get the picture. Christ did not need to learn, but in the flesh, he experienced. And this is the picture that's being painted. The truths we hear from Sunday to Sunday and from Wednesday to Wednesday should cause us to imitate Jesus. What do you mean by that? Jesus had to depend upon the Holy Spirit to lead him through. You know how humbling that is when you're the Almighty God? Beloved, the same is true of us. We need to humbly depend upon the Holy Spirit's continual empowerment to obey the Lord. The Philippians, through the Spirit, were already living in obedience. So when Paul in verse 12 begins to call them to obedience, notice he says, as you have always obeyed. Listen, when you remember what the Holy Spirit has carried you through, it's a huge key and encouragement to continue to obey and depend upon him to lead you through again and again. The Philippians were not simply hearers but doers, learning daily to walk in humility by obeying the will of God. And their obedience wasn't just simply in Paul's presence, but in his absence. But obedience is true when it doesn't look for an audience. Because that's when you know it's shrouded in humility. Paul calls them to continue working out what the Lord has worked in. And notice what he says. Do this without grumbling or disputing. In other words, make your service humble. We're to live out the Christian life with the mind of Christ humbly, meaning our obedience must be without complaining. Here's the beauty of this verse. There's no underlying meaning. It's really simple. As Christians, we need to quit griping. We live in a fallen world where men and women reject Jesus, including those within our own families. But we have to remember the words of our Lord in John 15:18, his upper room discourse. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus never lied. He put it all out there on the table. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Sometimes we read that and it can strike fear, but I like how he ends the discourse in John 16:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Beloved, there's a victory. So when we read what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, meaning we have work to do. Beloved, that work is not always pleasant. However, here's what we can do. We can find joy in the fact that our work is for the Lord, that he has prepared it specifically for us. You want to talk about the joy that's being set before you? This should cause us to humbly submit ourselves to the leading of the Spirit to guide us to do that which God desires to do in us. When we complain, we're either saying, I know better, or at the very least, I'm not happy with what the Lord's asking me to do. But let me make it even simpler than that. Complaining is rebellion in the heart. Plain and simple. Complaining. Well, Pastor, well, come on. We complain about all things. Just because we do something doesn't make it right. See, that's the fallacy. We think it's not that big of a deal. Just because I complain, it's really not that big of a deal. You remember the book of Numbers? Where Israel finally makes it. And now they're about to go over into the promised land. And so they send the 12 spies over. And 12 spies go over and they look. And then they come back and they want to give this report. And we always focus on Joshua and Caleb because they were the ones who said, we can take it. But the other 10 said, those dudes over there are pretty big. They make us look like grasshoppers. We go over there, it's not going to be good for us. But Joshua and Caleb are like, hey, we can take the land. Who did they listen to? They listened to the 10. Listen to what they said to Moses in Numbers 14:1-4. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back. Listen to this. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Why are we all, wouldn't it have been better if we just died in Egypt instead of coming out here? Wouldn't it have been better if we just died in the wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us out? I can almost hear it in my head over and over. Wouldn't this have been better? Wouldn't that have been better? Wouldn't this have been better? Do you know how often I hear that in the church? What if this were better? What if that were better? Over and over and over again. It reminds me when the people told Samuel they wanted a king. Samuel said, listen, I don't think you want one. Because let me explain what he's going to do. And Samuel lays it all the way out to the point and said, listen, your sons and daughters will be working for him. Like, we don't care. We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king. Samuel was distressed. 1 Samuel 8:7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all they say to you. For they have not rejected you. For they have rejected me from being king over them. Beloved, when we complain, we're rejecting the will of God and can expect that rebellion like that will be dealt with. As Moses says in 14:26 of Numbers. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and all your numbers listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Japheth, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Listen, God heard their complaining. He said, you want to know what I'm going to do? None of you are going. Can I tell you, beloved, we say that God hears everything we say, that there's not an idle word spoken that we will not give an account for. Let me help you. That includes the complaining and the grumbling. Here's why. Because it lacks humility. Complaining and grumbling is a result of displeasure in the heart. Meaning, the Lord's not on the throne, you are. Amen. It demonstrates that we either don't trust God's sovereignty or we don't like his ways. Listen, there are many things in my life that I sit back and I'm like, Lord, I do not understand. But what I do know is he knows what I do not. And that he's always working to get things together for his good. So how can I complain against his plan? What I need to do is humbly submit myself to his good and perfect will. Arnold writes this: God hates a grumbling and complaining spirit because complaining is the opposite of a joyful spirit, and God wants his people to be joyful. Complaining seems to be an American way of life. Most conversations are complaints about the government, the economy, taxes we pay, and even about weather. Among Christians, we hear complaints about the sermon: too long, too dry, too pointed. It's never too long here, right? Too long, too dry, too pointed. Or there are complaints about the congregation: too large, too cold, too small, too emotional, too impersonal. Complaining is just not an American pastime. It is a human race pastime, because all men do have a sin nature which tends towards negative rather than the positive. Complaining is a spiritual problem, and it has to be dealt with and spiritually defeated. Let me say it again. We need to think about how Jesus lived, and we are to walk as he walked. You didn't hear him complaining in the garden when he was praying if this cup would be moved from him. Why do I have to go through this? Why can't they deal? Why can't they? What about this? You didn't hear him complain. Beloved, he accepted the will of the Father, not my will, but your will be done. Peter, when he talks about the adornment of a godly wife, he says this in 1 Peter 3:4, that the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Gentle and quiet spirit. Beloved, that's what it takes to live in submission, because that's a definition of humility. That is a humble heart. But did Jesus not describe himself as lowly and gentle in heart? So in other words, this doesn't just adorn the women. This should adorn every believer. Paul has been demonstrating that humility must mark the follower of Christ. Again, that's the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We're to complain less and praise more, so that Christ's light shines. The eyes of the world are upon the church, and we are the church. So as one preacher said, are we whining or shining? Which one is it? Only when we find ourselves trusting in the Lord, walking in a quiet and gentle spirit, void of complaining, no matter what we endure, are we then imitators of Christ. Remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 2:20? For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I always find this section interesting, because Peter calls for submission in marriage. He calls for submission to government. He calls for submission to masters. He doesn't call for complaining. Catch that. Please catch it, because we'll have another election in a few years. So please, can we catch it now? He doesn't call for us to complain about what's taking place. He calls us to willingly submit to his will and to endure. When we suffer for doing what's right, catch that. When we suffer for doing what's right, in light of our submission, that's a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. In other words, we don't have to complain to stand for Jesus. We just need only to stand. You don't have to complain. You don't have to gripe. Just stand. Now, standing means you may go through some things, but that's precious in the sight of God. Beloved, they had to endure things against government, against other people, against other ethnicities. They endured many things, Israel did, but they had to continue to hold and trust in the hand of God. The disciples, those who came to believe after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, still had to deal with everything that was going on around them. But beloved, he wasn't calling them to complain about what they were dealing with. He was just asking them to just stand in the midst of all they were dealing with and continue to trust in me. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. He's not waiting for you to do it. Sometimes he's humbling us for a reason, so that the world can see that the church is not going to not try to stand on its own, but stand in his strength. Beloved, we stand in awe of those who were martyred for the gospel. What if everybody complained? We're not going. I'm not dying. Take a stand. Take a picket. Take this. Take that. No one's. It's the martyrdom that showed us how much people truly believed. And so we have to make sure that we are not standing in the way of what God desires to do because we think it's right. There we go again, complaining, grumbling, because it's not the way I think it's supposed to be. Beloved, the last time I checked, none of us were asked what should go in this word that's before us this morning. It was penned by the Holy Spirit himself. And so, listen, I may not understand it, and quite frankly, there's many things in there that I would love to gripe about. I am not this holy guy who walks on water and doesn't look at the Bible and think, this don't make sense to me. I don't understand why this. I don't understand why that. So on and so on and so forth. But here's what I do know. I know that I know nothing. That's what I know. It's humbling. But I'm going to trust the one who I know does. He knows all things. See, this picture that Paul is painting is interesting. He's reminding them that God has put things in place. But all these things are working out according to his divine will. So instead of complaining against what we don't understand, we're simply to humbly submit. That's interesting, because this reflects the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who when reviled, did not revile in return. Was he guilty of anything? Absolutely not. But listen, now is not the time for me to complain. Now is simply the time for me to submit. Because the Father has a plan. And brother, we may not always understand it, but he does. 2 weeks ago, many sermons spoke about the star which shines so bright, the one that lit the way all the way to baby Jesus lying in a manger. We live in a world of stars, not celestial, but temporal. Our favorite actors, athletes, pastors, all elevated to star status. But the believer is a different kind of star. One whose light shines not because they're in front, but like John the Baptist who said, I must decrease so that the Lord may increase, although the people desire to elevate him. The light of those who know Christ, the light of those who humbly submit without complaining, desiring not to be seen. See, when you complain, you become visible real quick and real fast. Oh, yeah, go in and talk to Will. He got a lot to say about that. But it's funny when you have nothing to say, you just kind of, why are you sitting over? Why don't you have anything to say? You're kind of out of the spotlight, if you would. And it's interesting. John the Baptist said, I must decrease. Beloved, those who live like that, the light of their lives shine as innocent and blameless children of God. These are those who live humbly, holding fast the word of life. The phrase, the word of life, there is just referring to the scriptures, the gospel. They're holding it like a torch that's lighting their path. These stars recognize that life does not come through their cunning or craftiness, but through faith in the scriptures, which have become their life. Last night I was watching something on television. Okay, I was watching Michael Todd, Transformation Church. And they were doing their year-end 2021 review. And I was looking at it. It was the most absurd thing I ever watched, because they were giving this year in review, you know, about all the amazing things that they had done. And then I had recorded this other sermon that he spent about 30 minutes talking about imagination. And he was using a great deal of imagination in that sermon. And so I was listening to it over and over and over again. And so my wife said to me last night, why do you do this? Like, why do you do this? And I said, because I want to make sure that I'm consistent. If I'm going to speak to something, I don't want to speak to something that I never hear, that I never listen to, that I never study, that I never take the time out. Otherwise, I'm just complaining. When I'm speaking to you, I'm not complaining. I'm stating a fact. So as I sat and I listened, as I was watching part of it on my phone, and a different sermon at the house, and he's sitting there in a suit, and he's talking about what God has done and how he circled this building, and 6 years later, God did this, and how God's supposed to do this. And I'm just listening to all of this, and I'm just thinking inside my head, where's the humility? Because it was completely absent. All I kept thinking and listening to him talk about, it was far from let me decrease so that he could increase. Beloved, for those who understand the heart of John, it was humble. He was holding fast the word of life. It means carrying its torch, knowing, as the psalmist declares in 109, 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We're also holding it forth, like John the Baptist declaring truth, so that men are saved. Beloved, we're to hold fast and we're to hold it out. This is the call. So when Paul, in verse 16, the remainder of verse 16 in Philippians 2 says this, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Listen, let me explain this verse to you because I don't want you to get it twisted. Paul's desire was to boast. And I know you probably think I was going to say Paul's desire wasn't to boast, but it actually was. Paul's desire in this verse was to boast, not in what he had done, though. Make sure you catch that. He says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul desired not to boast in what he had done, but in how they had lived for Jesus. Remember, this church brought Paul such joy that his desire for them in the great day of the Lord was to see their works, which would be pleasing to him. He wanted to see their works tested and come out as gold, silver, and precious stone. Paul desired to rejoice in fruit that abided. He didn't live to please himself. He lived and labored in light of Jesus' return. Paul's desire was for his labor in the Lord to bring him glory, not Paul the Lord. This is why he writes to the church in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, meaning Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul's work for the Lord brought him boundless joy. It truly was a labor of love, and he desired to present the work the Holy Spirit wrought through him to the Lord for his glory. On the surface, it may seem like, okay, so Paul's work was all about bringing glory to himself, but it's like a child who puts together his first Mother's Day card. Their joy is found not in the work they did, but in who they're presenting the card to. And so is what Paul is, this is what Paul is saying here. His joy is found not in what he did, but now that he's able to present it to the Father so that the Father can begin to look down at the work and see what he has done through Paul. So when Paul says, for this I toil, he follows it by saying with the Lord's energy and power, acknowledging his toil is a result of the work of the Lord through him. Beloved, we could spend more time, we should spend more time allowing God to do in us instead of us doing for ourselves. We like to lift up the torch and look at the work that we've done, but often the work that God truly calls us to do, most people will never hear about. Most people will never see. Listen, we're so adamant about trying to get to a place, not understanding that this place, even as I stand before you now, is not a place where we should all desire to be. Paul's cup of rejoicing would come as a result of others hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is why he said to the church in Thessalonica, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Because before our Lord Jesus at his coming, is it not you? What is our hope? What is my joy? What is our boasting? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Wiersbe writes, Paul lived in the future tense as well as the present. His actions were governed by what God would do in the future. He knew that Jesus Christ would return and reward him for his faithful ministry. And on that day, the saints from Thessalonica would bring glory to God and joy to Paul's heart. Paul didn't want his work to be in vain. He labored to see men saved. He labored to see them receive their reward. And above all, he labored to see Jesus glorified. For Paul, it was never about him. He labored for Christ. His cup of rejoicing were the saints and his completed work for the Lord. That was his reward. Is that ours? If that's our reward, I think things would look so different in terms of how we do different things. I met with a couple of people this morning, and I said that I kind of missed the guy that I was 5 years ago. And as I was speaking to them about that, the guy 5 years ago probably mirrored more of what I see in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crowning or boasting before our Lord at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. I found more joy in just being able to sit and share Jesus with people, to preach and teach the gospel. Then you come into a building and the building just doesn't just stand on its own. Lights just don't stay on. You have different things going on. Administrative things begin to happen. And all of a sudden, you begin to see so many other things at work. But beloved, I don't want my work to be in vain, because that's my work. I want to do what he's calling me to do, his work. And I know his work is never in vain. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Beloved, it almost sounds like he boasts, but he doesn't boast. Listen, we have to be able to see Paul's humility in what he's saying, because it becomes so hard to use yourself as an example, because when you use yourself as an example, people say you're boasting. But the reality is, you're not boasting. You're just presenting an example saying, listen, I didn't do this, he did. Let me help you. We just spent the last 2 weeks. It was Christmas. Everybody got a chance to do different things with family and go and come and do all the different things they wanted to do. Let me help you. People were still suffering while you were doing that. People were still going through while you were still doing that. While everybody was enjoying, I still had to answer the phone. I didn't have to. I wanted to. Because that's my joy. I'm not boasting. I'm just stating a fact. That we sit back sometimes and it's like, well, I would much rather do this. And I love when I sit in rooms with people and everybody's telling me to go on a vacation while they're on vacation. Well, then who's watching the church? Well, the church doesn't need to be watched. I beg to differ with you. God establishes elders and pastors for a reason, not for everybody to be in Hawaii.
Amen.
Let's just be real. That's the reality. I'm not saying you should feel guilty if you were with family. That is not what I'm saying. I'm painting a picture of humility. One that says that, hold on a second, let me look at my life and where I'm at. I'm not a special guy. I'm special according to my wife in a lot of other ways, but I'm not special in that way in terms of I'm so great. I'm not. But the picture is, when we start looking at something like this, I labor more abundantly than them all. Listen, I can't look at what's going to happen from December 20th all the way to the 1st, because I know where I need to be present. Well, what about everybody else? I can't look at everybody else. I labor more abundantly than them all, but not I, the grace of God that's in me. That's why I labor, because at some point in time in my life, somebody was praying for me. Somebody was laboring for me. Somebody was there for me, and I'll be doggone if I won't make myself available for somebody else. That's the picture. That's the picture. So it's no boasting on my part. It's all in God. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Paul, with a gentle and a quiet spirit, humility, declares all his labor is owing to God's grace that was at work through him. 1 Corinthians 15:58, he ends that chapter by saying this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work, your labor is not in vain. Paul focused on internal investments. He didn't labor for that which perishes, but that which was or would bring an eternal source of joy. He knew that those whom the Lord used him to bring to faith would one day stand with him in glory. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? God has used you, and you're standing with him in glory, and you look and you see because they are standing with you in glory. You want to talk about a glorious reward? You need nothing but to open your eyes and see the work of God at work as he worked through you. Paul knew his labor was a call. He knew that it would yield a great reward, but he also knew it would require a great sacrifice. Sala was at our home. It was Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. I can't remember which one. She gave me a definition of sacrifice, and it stuck with me. Sacrifice is to give up something you love for something you love more. And I looked at her when she said it, and I thought, I can give up my wife? No, I'm just joking. I love her, and I love her more. All right, just saying that. All right, just make sure you're on the same page. All right. To give up something you love for something that you love more. Because see, more often than not, for us, sacrifice is giving up something we don't really care about. Can we just be honest? Or something we're indifferent. Or something that we could do without. But the key is something that you love. Do you remember when the Lord asked Abram to take his son up the mountain? Do you remember what he said to Abram? As Abraham's going up the mountain, he says, take your one and only son, catch this, the one you love. He already had Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't the promised son. He said, I want you to take the one thing you love, and I want you to offer it as a sacrifice. I was thinking about that when she was talking, and it stuck with me. Mir says this, Paul shows us, too, that there is a sacrificial side of the Christian life. That which costs nothing amounts to nothing. Paul feared his work might be in vain. So much in life is done in vain. Are we running in vain or working in vain? So many days are spent in vain. So many books are written in vain. So many sermons are printed in vain. So many gifts are given in vain. The Christian life should be a sacrifice if we are to follow Christ. Beloved, this brings me to verse 17, and where I will begin my descent to close. Do you know I went through all of this for that one verse? See, it was this verse that stood out to me, but as I began to study out the verse, I kept going backwards in the chapter. And I realized that unless I presented the whole chapter, I couldn't do justice to the verse. And so I asked the Lord, give me your wisdom as I ask always. Verse 17 says this, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, as we look at this verse, you have to remember the key throughout this section, humility. I'm going to read the first five verses of this chapter. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Here it is. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. In humility, we're to put others before ourselves. Beloved, that embodies verse 17. See, Paul speaks about being poured out as a drink offering. Let me paint the picture, because our idea of sacrifice is not the same as theirs. So when Paul was speaking, he knew they knew what he meant. First, understand the idea of sacrifice involved the death of an animal on an altar. Keep in mind, both the Jews and the pagans offered animals as sacrifices. So here's the picture. An animal was killed. Its blood is spilled. It's placed upon an altar to be burned. At this time, a libation was brought forth, a substance. It could be honey, it could be water, but predominantly it was wine. And it's poured out on the offering. This is known as the drink offering. Don't lose sight of the process. The offerer comes, but he's not the focus. He's complementing the main sacrifice. So let's get this picture in view as it relates to this verse and what Paul is saying to the church that brought him great joy. Their testimony preceded them. Their support of Paul humbled him. This letter is not filled with scolding. It's not filled with correction, but encouragement and joyous direction. Paul lovingly urges the Philippians to center their actions and thoughts on the person of Jesus Christ by continuing to imitate his humility and servanthood. It's amazing how freely Paul writes, even though he's the one that's in chains. The key to Paul's demeanor is not merely found in the actions of the Philippians. It's found in having the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This humility that Paul is talking about, that we walk in, that we see. I've said it a couple times before, and I'll say it again. I've met a lot of people, but I see that often when I have conversations with Ezekiel, over and over and over again. It doesn't matter if he flat out disagrees with everything I'm saying. The humility that comes by still understanding that God still has an order leaps off the page when I have conversations with him. And I'm left humbled as a result of his humility. I'm left challenged with my own thought process. Like, okay, is this right, Lord? Beloved, the natural person doesn't understand this. This is a spiritual thing. What Paul is painting is this picture, and he wants us to get it. To have the mind of Christ is to have a submissive mind. It's to have a lowly mind. It's not about being right. Remember, we've been in 1 Corinthians. What does it say? Give up your right to be right. It's not about being right. And so it's understanding that a lowly mind is a submissive mind. It willingly accepts the sovereign will of God in every circumstance, not only the ones you want. In every circumstance. Back to not complaining and grumbling. You're getting the picture now as we're starting to come back here through humility. He's saying, listen, you need to understand something. This mindset has to be with you always in every circumstance. This is what we are to learn from him, not just of him. This is the central truth. Wiersbe says this, sacrifice and service are the twin children of humility. Catch that. Sacrifice and service are the twin children of humility. And it's important to note that this sacrifice and service must often go unnoticed and unrewarded. When he and I are having conversations, most other people don't know about it. But it's interesting to me that in those conversations, God's moving. Wiersbe continues and says, every opportunity for service is an opportunity to exercise sovereignty in Christ. We reign in life by living to serve to the glory of God. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light so shine so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Mattoon says this, he who would then shine as a light must burn. But I love this. No candle can give light without the wax being consumed. If we are going to shine for Christ, we must give of ourselves. Don't be surprised if the Lord does not use you if you are unwilling to give of yourself and be used of God. People say, I don't understand. How does God use you that way? That's really simple, because I just give him all of me. Well, I don't understand. How are you? I didn't do that. You guys keep looking at me. I didn't do that. He did. But how did he do that? He consumed me. I just didn't stand in the way. To be consumed, think about that for a minute. Because it comes with a cost. Again, you hear me say it over and over again. This isn't the greatest place to be. It's pretty expensive. It comes with a cost. So when I said earlier, don't feel bad, I wasn't trying to make you feel bad. I wasn't boasting about myself. I'm saying I understand the call. And with the call, the light must shine. But the light's going to shine, the wax is going to be consumed. I can't stop that. Mm-hmm. Solomon, maybe that's why I like candles. Who knows? And so it's an interesting thing, right? Because this is the picture that's being presented for us. Again, it's not about me. Because there's times where I would just soon be doing me. College football was on all weekend. Got the championship game coming up next Monday. NFL playoffs about to kick off. Niners got a big game later on today. Cardinals will lose later on today. All the good things happening today. College basketball is kicking off. The NBA is in full swing. I'm a sports guy. And if I could just sit and just watch sports, man, I am a content dude. Give me some hot wings, a cold Coke, and I'm good to go. But I understand that that's not where I can cap out at. So did Paul. Now let me bring this to an end. Here's the picture. Paul's offering himself as a drink offering was upon their labor, because their labor was the real sacrifice. So when he talks about being poured out as an offering on the sacrificial ministry of their faith, it's clear Paul wasn't focusing on himself, but the Philippians and their sacrificial service to the Lord. Remember, the drink offering was poured out on the main sacrifice. Here's what Paul is saying. I know that you're suffering just as I am. Many in Philippi were being opposed, and the church was being opposed by many people, but they stood firm. Remember in Philippians 1:29, he talked about how they needed to see it as a privilege granted by God to suffer for the faith. Now get this picture. Although Paul is sitting in prison for the sake of the gospel, he was saying to the Philippian church, you're the ones making the real sacrifice. Well, yeah, hold on. I'm in prison for the gospel, but hold it. You guys are the ones making the real sacrifice. This is what he says. Again, think about what he says in verse 17. He's being poured out as a drink offering. Do you see it? Do you see it? Can you see it? The mind of Christ. Even though Jesus was God, he emptied himself. He took the place of a servant, being born as a man, so as to die upon a Roman cross. Obediently placing the Father's will in mankind greater than himself. Can you see it in Paul? Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, demonstrating that sacrifice and service are indeed the twin children of humility. The thing about the drink offering is that it was immediately consumed by the heat.
it left no trace. Paul is maximizing their selfless sacrifice, and he's minimizing his as he's sitting in prison. He's saying what you guys are going through is the animal being brought to the altar, set before the Lord. It is a sweet-smelling aroma. This is a sacrifice as they set their service on the altar. And Paul says, all I am is a drink offering that's poured out and then immediately consumed. Don't look at me. Look at your sacrifice. Look at your sacrificial service. Look at what you've done. Here he is sitting in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard. But he said, don't look at me, because it's not about me. It's about you. Do you see your work? Do you see what God is doing in and through you? Beloved, that's true humility. He was willing to be poured out upon their service to Jesus. Paul's aim was to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Therefore, he considered the whole of his life as a drink offering, poured out upon the sacrifice of Jesus' death upon the cross. On the road to Damascus, Paul was forever changed. He no longer considered his life his own. He knew that for the sake of the gospel, he knew for the sake of his ministry, that one day he would be poured out. This is why he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord, catch this, with all humility. Paul said, I serve the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. The Spirit is leading him there. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. Can you get this? Just get this picture. Paul's not going to see these elders from Ephesus again. And it's with all humility and with tears, he begins to talk about what's about to take place in his life. And he's being constrained, which means he's humbly submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I know that imprisonments await me. I know that afflictions await me. I know. But listen to what he says. I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Beloved, that's the key. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. When my kid was lying in that hospital bed, if I could trade places, that wouldn't even been a question. Where do you want me to lie? Just take me. Listen, I know you. And I'd like to believe that I'm known by you. I've seen you. I've watched what you've done in this wretched man that I am. If there's a life to be poured out, then let it be mine. I don't count my life dear to myself. It has no value except the value in which you place on it when you use it. Beloved, that's just not the prayer I pray for my child. It's a prayer I pray for everyone that I know. Lord, if I can take it, did Paul not say, oh, that I wish I could be a curse for my kinsmen Israel, knowing that he couldn't be, but his heart. Beloved, it's humbling. It's an act of humility to begin to understand that it's not about me. There's a light that has to shine. Can I ask you a question? Are you willing to be consumed for that which doesn't place you first? See, we don't mind burning the wax as long as it's a benefit to us. But are we willing to minimize so that he can be maximized? No wonder Jesus said of John the Baptist, born among women, there was none greater. It's interesting. He writes no epistles, raises no one from the dead. Yet the greatest born among women, the man who said, I must decrease so he can increase. Paul was willing to be poured out as a drink offering upon the ministry of the Philippians, but most importantly upon the ministry of Christ. The church needs believers who aren't looking to be the next superstar preacher. In fact, Paul wasn't looking to be who we make him to be at times. The Lord is looking for those who are willing to be consumed for another. And therein lies the heart of a shepherd, the one who is willing to give his life for the sheep, the one who is meek and lowly in heart, humble so as to take the gospel to the world. Paul saw himself in the same manner in which he saw other men of faith, Timothy, Epaphroditus, other men who did not count their lives dear. Listen as we close. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come. Paul says, there's none like Timothy. While everyone else is seeking their own, he's concerned not only with the things of Jesus, but he's concerned with the things of them. His humility, his service proved him to be faithful, but oh, that he doesn't finish. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. It's interesting. He was distressed because his illness was making them sad. He's on his deathbed. But on his deathbed, he's more concerned with how that's affecting them. He's not worried about his life. He's worried about how it's affecting their life. I want you to see what Paul does in this chapter. He begins by saying, listen, any consolation of spirit, we are to have the same mind. It's with humility. He moves through this letter and it begins to remind us what it is to be humble, how Jesus humbled himself becoming like a man. Then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, listen, now we too have to have this same mind. Then he finishes verse 17 by saying, listen, I know I'm going to be poured out like a drink offering, but it's okay. It's not about me. It's your work. It's your sacrifice. Look at what the Lord is doing through you. Just pour me out. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I'm just doing the will of God. Don't get me wrong. He knew who he was in Christ, and he knew how Christ was using him, but he wanted the Philippians to see how precious their work was in the sight of God. Then we get to the back of this letter, and he closes it out by saying, just so you don't think it's about me. Let me go back to where I started. I started the letter by saying Paul and Timothy. I'm ending the letter by talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Here's why. Because these men possess the same mind as Christ just as I did. So in other words, you don't have to be the great apostle Paul to live like this. You just have to know Jesus to be like this. Amen. This is the picture. We spend so much time finding our heroes of the faith, but we spend so little time taking a step back and figuring and asking ourselves the question, why are they the heroes of our faith? It's interesting because these are men who are void of grumbling and complaining. These are men who displayed the beautiful mind of Christ by humbly accepting what our sovereign Father declares. Epaphroditus was near to death. Well, why? In service to the Lord. But hey, you want to know what? It doesn't appear he complained about it. He accepted. If this is my lot, then this is my lot. But I don't want you guys to fret over this. Beloved, we have to understand that only true humility produces real sacrifice. I said that I went all the way through this to get to one verse, and it was that verse. The church needs to be and live sacrificial, and that can't be done when we're too busy looking at ourselves. Takes a humble heart, a lowly and gentle spirit. where we're beginning to put ourselves aside, what we want. We usually do it when we're later in life, older. But can I tell you something? I wished that in my early 30s, I knew Jesus like I knew him right now. Because if I can labor this way at 55, one can only imagine what I could do at 35. Don't think that your youth is for you to do what you desire. Well, it's time for me to spend with my family. I don't read that in the scriptures. In every circumstance, we're to live for him. So the picture that you have painted before you is, how do I make such a sacrifice to live for God in a way that has an impact to the world? It's simple. Humble yourself. Remember, they go hand in hand. Beloved, there's a scripture that many of you know because it was my password for everything under the sun. It's 2 Samuel 24:24. That has been a scripture that has been near and dear to my heart for a very, very long time. And most of you who've known me for a while know it. If you remember, David sinned by taking a census. And of course, the Lord's anger is kindled and a plague is coming. And David is desiring to repent. And so he's told by the angel of the Lord to go buy a threshing floor. And so he goes to buy the threshing floor in order to offer a sacrifice. And when he goes to the gentleman who has the threshing floor, the gentleman who has the threshing floor not only wants to give David the threshing floor, but anything he needs for the sacrifice. Because after all, this is King David. King David comes knocking on your door, whatever he needs. If I have it, I want to give it to him. And so he's ready to give David everything he needs in order to offer the sacrifice. And then David says this in 2 Samuel 24:24. No. But I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Beloved, we can't offer something to God that cost us nothing. Back to the word sacrifice. Giving up something you love for something that you love more. Where are we? Oswald Chambers says this, are you willing to be offered for the work of the faithful? To pour out your lifeblood as a libation on the sacrifice of the faith of others? Or do you say, I'm not going to be offered up just yet? I do not want God to choose my work. I want to choose the scenery of my own sacrifice. I want to have the right kind of people watching me and saying, well done. It is one thing to go on the lovely way with dignified heroism, but quite another thing if the line mapped out for you by God means being a doormat under others' feet. Suppose God wants to teach you to say, I know how to be abased. Are you ready to be offered up like that? Are you ready to be not so much as a drop in the bucket, to be so hopelessly insignificant that you are never thought of again in connection with the life you served? Are you willing to spend and be spent, not seeking to be ministered unto, but to minister? Some saints cannot do menial work and remain saints because it is beneath their dignity. Are you ready to be offered? Beloved, we cannot offer to God that which cost us nothing. Key in on the word cost. Apart from humility, you'll never be able to pay it because pride won't let you. We'll always find a reason to say no or not yet or not this time. But he who was humble realizes that the gospel he now has cost him nothing, but in his humility, he's willing to give it everything. Is that us? Pastor Will, that's a tall order. It's a tall order for one person. But when you have 50, 60, 100, 200, 300, 400 people doing it, you know the impact you can have on the city. You know the impact that you can have when you're willing to be spent for someone else? Or are you willing to say as Paul, I'll just be poured out. Hold it. I'm not the main sacrifice. Don't look at me. Just a drink offering on the sacrifice of someone else's work. Is that you? Paul finishes. And when I say finishes, he finishes. Because he only uses this reference towards himself twice. The second time is in his last letter, 2 Timothy 4. where Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith." I pray that this morning something was said to humble you, because it sure as heck humbled me. And I pray that when we walk out of this room, that this word finds not only lodgment in your heart, but beloved, can it change the way we begin to live moving forward? So that Sunday to Sunday, Wednesday to Wednesday, so little changes. But he who was humble, he who was lowly in heart, recognizes that God wants to use you as a drink offering in so many different ways. Beloved, people may not see you, but he does. You may not get the exaltation here, but as we read, Jesus is giving a name above all names, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So let me ask you, are you willing to be poured out as a drink offering? My prayer is when you go home tonight, I challenge you. Lord, give me that spirit. Lord, that spirit's in me. Can you help me to cultivate it? I want to be like David in a sense to where I want to be able to say, I never want to offer to you that which cost me nothing. Stand. Father, your word, what it teaches, what it reveals, is amazing. We thank you for just allowing us to just walk through the second chapter of Philippians, seeing from beginning to end the mind of Christ, which is the mind you desire us to have. Lord, the old adage goes, the minute you admit you're humble, you've lost it. So, Father, it's not an acknowledgement of humility that we look for, but a shining of a light so bright that, Father, it's not seen by standing in the front, but, Father, only recognized by the life that it lives, as it seeks not to do its will, but the will of those you send us to be a light, to be a lamp, to be a fixture, to be whatever you need us to be in the lives of the men and women that you send us to, knowing that it's not us, but you. Father, we desire to be consumed, not so that we can say, look at what we've done, but so that one day we can look at those whom you saved and hear you say to them, well done. Please use us. Father, let not Ichabod, let not the glory depart from your church, but let it rest in your children. Lead us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake, so that we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the prayer of your church, and we ask this in Jesus' name we pray, and let the body of Christ say, amen. Amen. Hug somebody before you leave here.